We have been going through the book of Acts for a while now. And the book of Acts, in case you're new with this, is one of the books in the Bible. And it tells us a story of what happened in the 30 or so years after Jesus lived his life on the earth and then ascended into heaven. And the book of Acts, it's in 28 chapters. Today we're in the middle of Acts, the 20th chapter. So going through the book will take us through the end of the summer. And throughout the book of Acts, there are a number of speeches given by key Christian leaders. But the speech that we're going to start today is, it's the only speech in the book of Acts given to Christians. And we have lots of other speeches in Acts that are given to non-Christians, telling them about the good news of the gospel of Jesus, spreading that message to a new city. We're going to see and have seen a number of speeches that are given before courts, where different Christian leaders are on trial for believing in Jesus and proclaiming Jesus, and they're giving their defense. So we get those speeches. But the speech we'll be starting today is the only speech recorded in the book of Acts given to Christians. Now, the book of Acts tells us that many times the Apostle Paul did preach to churches and did preach to Christians, but it doesn't give us the content of what he said. It doesn't give us a recording of the speech, except for this one spot right here. So this is the only speech in the book of Acts given to Christians that Luke wanted to put in his book of Acts, since he wrote it, and that God wanted to put into the book of Acts. And this speech is given by the Apostle Paul, given to the elders or the leaders in the church of the city of Ephesus. And this is a very important speech for us, okay? We're going to spend a few weeks going through this because it's such an important speech. It's the only speech given to a church, and it has so much to tell us in how we live out church here together. But for us to see why it's so important, we need to see really what the church is. And to see what the church is, I want us to have God give us a glimpse of what the church is. Acts 20:28, this is in a later section of this same speech that we're not going to get to today, Acts 20:28, Paul talks about the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. See, if you want to know what something really is, you need to look at God's word and have God's word tell us. You don't go by your experience. You don't sit around and brainstorm up your ideas. You go to what God's word tells us, because God's word is true. So here it's telling us that the church of God, church of God, which he obtained with his blood. Now, if someone gives you a gift, okay? Someone gives you a gift, and imagine they go to the dollar store and pick out something really special for you, okay? It's Mike Vandersanden's birthday today. Maybe you can do this for Mike. You can go to the dollar store and buy him a gift. But if someone gets you a gift from the dollar store, and, I mean, it may be kind of funny. You know, maybe it's kind of a white elephant gift. No offense, dollar store. Maybe it is meaningful to you in a certain way. Maybe if there's a lot of thought given behind it. But the gift given from the dollar store doesn't mean a whole lot to you, does it? Why? Not worth very much. Right around a dollar, okay? But imagine that someone gives you a different gift. Imagine someone gives you a house. A nice house. I mean, a nice home. That gift is going to mean a lot more to you, right? Why? Because it's very valuable. I mean, it's a very precious, costly gift. But now look at what this verse tells us about the gift of the church of God obtained, which he obtained with his own blood. How valuable is it? Church is infinitely valuable. I mean, it's not only worth $300,000 or $3 million or $3 trillion. God obtained it with his own blood. That means that God purchased the church through the blood of his son, Jesus Christ. And there is nothing, nothing in the universe more valuable than the life of Jesus Christ. And Jesus laid down his life all the way to death to obtain the church. So do you get how precious the church is, church? I mean, the church belongs to God. He purchased it with the blood of his beloved son, Jesus, the infinitely precious blood of his son, Jesus. So there is nothing more valuable. There is nothing more precious to us on this earth than the church. And we get to be a part of it. Now, in the words we're going to look at today, we're going to look at the first about half of Paul's speech. And Paul is giving instructions to a church. And these words, since we're a church today, are vitally important to us. And as I said, we're going to spend a few weeks in this speech. Today is going to be Acts 20, verses 17 through 27 is what we'll cover. And in this first half of the speech, Paul is going to describe his life and his ministry. He's going to talk about what he did when he was in Ephesus. And he's not going to do that because he likes to talk about himself and he thinks highly of himself. He is talking about his own life because he's giving an example to us. As we'll see later, he says, I've shown you how to live. So Paul is speaking about his life here, giving an example to us. And the point we're going to see in our passage today is that our life and our message must be wholeheartedly committed to God and the people of God. That our life and our message must be wholly committed to God and the people of God. And there's two parts of being our life and our message. And we need both. We need to have the true message of Jesus, and we need to have a life that reflects the message of Jesus. If you have one or the other, if you have one without the other, it won't last long term. Both are crucially important. And as I also put it, we have to be committed to God and the people of God. And both are necessary on this side too. You can't be fully committed to God unless you're also committed to the people of God. And you will never be fully committed to God's people unless you're committed to God himself. So you see that? That's what we'll see today. Our life and our message must be fully committed to God and to the people of God. So let's pray and then we'll open the word together. So Heavenly Father, you have spoken great, wondrous, challenging, convicting, correcting, holy words in your Bible. And God, we feel that and sense that as we come to these words, to this passage. So Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you have to tell us, that you would speak to us, Lord, that you would correct us in all that we need correction in, that you would give us guidance. Father, we pray that we would be a church that would follow your word well and would be faithful to you for our good, for our happiness, for our joy, for the glory of Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Now, the context of this speech is about a year and a half earlier, Paul had spent 3 years in the city of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus is right on the western edge of modern-day Turkey. 3 years spent in the city, planting the church, building up the church, and then he left to move on to other cities. He traveled through a couple of other cities over in Macedonia and Greece for about a year, year and a half, and now he's trying to get back to Jerusalem. He's trying to hurry back to Jerusalem, wants to get back to Jerusalem by the Jewish feast of Pentecost. So he's traveling on a ship, kind of from Greece, Macedonia, and he's kind of heading towards the direction of Jerusalem. And he doesn't have time to go to Ephesus because he's in a hurry to get to Jerusalem. But the ship is going to spend a couple days in a port city called Miletus. The city of Miletus is only 20, 30 miles from the city of Ephesus. And from Miletus, he sends someone to go get the elders from the church in Ephesus to come to him. Okay? You can see that right in the words of Acts 20, verses 16 through the beginning of 18. It says, for Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he might not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hastening to be at Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. You see that there? He's hurrying to get Jerusalem. He's not going to stop in Ephesus. Verse 17, now from Miletus, the city of Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came, he said to them, and then as we'll see, it'll go into his speech. Now, we've seen Paul's pattern when he'd be on these missionary journeys is he'd go into a city, preach the gospel, and plant a church there. And then before he would leave the church, he would appoint elders to lead that church, to teach that church, to oversee that church. We saw this, for example, in Acts 14, 23. This was at the end of Paul's first missionary journey. Right now, we're at the end of his third missionary journey. But in Acts 14, 23, we see the pattern. It says, and when they had appointed elders for them in every church, With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So that's the pattern of what Paul would do. He'd plant a church, appoint elders, and every single church would have a number of elders, more than one elder, a team of elders. Okay. Now, the New Testament uses a few different words to describe the position of elder. Okay, it uses the term elder. It uses the term overseer. It uses the term pastor. And those aren't talking about three different groups of people. If you look in our passage, sometimes he calls them elders, sometimes he calls them overseers, sometimes he calls them pastors. It's the same group of men who are leading the church. So it's not three different unique positions. It's one and the same position described by these different words. Every individual church would have a team of pastors, a team of elders, teaching, pastoring, and overseeing the church. And this is why today here at Sovereign Hope Church, we are led by a group of elders, by a team of elder pastors. Now, Paul doesn't go into Ephesus and speak to the whole church. Instead, he stays in Miletus and he calls for the elders of the Ephesian church to come to him. So why? Why does he just speak to the elders and not the whole church? Well, here's why. The future of the church is dependent upon the leadership of the elders. You will never get around this in every church. As the elders go, so go the church. Okay? It's true for every church. The elders are responsible for the teaching and the doctrine of the church. You know, what does the church believe? The elders are responsible to provide spiritual care for the church, to pastor the church, and to lead the church. So as the elders go, so goes the church. Now, in the first half of Paul's words to the elders that we're looking at today, Paul is going to give them, to point to the example of his life. And now he's giving these words to the elders. And there's a reason for that. I mean, in one sense, he's giving these instructions to the elders of the church in Ephesus. And see, Paul, what he's doing here, it's as if he's handing off the baton to this church. I mean, he planted this church. He spent 3 years with this church. He loved this church, and he cared deeply for this church. As we'll see in his words, this is going to be the last time that he is going to see the elders of this church. So he's passing the baton on to these elders. See, he cares deeply that this church remained faithful to God. He cares deeply that this church walk in the ways of Jesus and stay committed to the gospel of Jesus. So Paul is meeting with the elders. He is giving them these careful, final instructions to them. And for us, these are important instructions for the elders of this church. See, what we'll see here, what Paul is talking about here is what you should look for in the pastors and the elders of this church, in any church you're a part of. And we'll see that as we go through it. But most of these words will apply to all of us who follow Jesus Christ, okay? I mean, almost all of what the Bible commands for elders is also commanded for all believers. Elders are just supposed to be a good example of these qualities. I mean, really, everything is commanded for an elder except for teaching and shepherding the church. Everything else is true and commanded for all believers. So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, Paul's example this morning is for you. And if you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're not a believer in Jesus, I mean, maybe someone brought you and you came just to be with a friend and you were being kind to them because they asked you to come. Maybe you're here just checking things out. Well, I also want to encourage you to listen in to these words from Scripture today, because they'll help you to see what the church is, what the church of Jesus is supposed to be. So Paul is going to share the example of his life, and we're going to look at it in three main parts, three main examples from Paul's life. And the first is serving the Lord with humility, verses 18 and 19. Here's the beginning of Paul's speech. He says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews." You can see how Paul saw himself here. Because he doesn't see himself as some bigwig. He doesn't think that he deserves this high and lofty, respected position. He doesn't think a lot of himself. Instead, look at how he describes himself. We look at those verses again. You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility. Paul describes himself as a servant, right? I mean, Paul, the greatest leader in the early church, describes himself as a servant. I mean, a servant is not one who gets to give orders. A servant is not one who has this respected position. A servant is not the one who is honored. A servant is a lowly position. A servant is under the authority of his master. A servant accepts a lowly position to serve another. And here, Paul describes himself not only as a servant, but as a servant of the Lord. I mean, as Paul describes his life in these verses that we'll see as we go on here, he also served the people in the church. He laid down his life for the people of the church. But he didn't serve them first. His first allegiance is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus. And in fact, the only way that you can serve other people well long term is if you are first a servant of the Lord. I mean, serving people must be an overflow of the fact that you serve the Lord. If you get this backwards, you will never be able to sustain a lifestyle, a service type of lifestyle. And we've all done that, right? Where we're serving, not because we're serving the Lord, but we're just trying to do it. And we're trying to do it, and all of a sudden, the people that we're trying to serve are ungrateful. They're undeserving. We see that our service doesn't produce the great results that we think our service should provide. I mean, we see the way that we're trying to help other people and they can be rude and careless just like us. And when you serve people first, you will see how small and shallow your service and love is, and you'll give up. We've all done that, right? The only way you can serve people in a sustainable way is if it's an overflow of serving the Lord. I mean, that it's based and it's foundationed. You're not doing it for the people. You're doing it first and foremost because you're serving the Lord. So do you think of yourself as a servant of the Lord? I mean, have you devoted your life to serving Him? And do you have the attitude of the servant, or are you just demanding that you get your own way? I mean, will things go fine with you as long as everyone serves you? I mean, oh, that we would look back on the end of our life like Paul and say, all my days I've served the Lord with humility. Paul describes for him what it means to be a servant of the Lord in three ways. And look how he describes it. 18, 19, and you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord, now here's the three ways, with all humility, and with tears, and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. See the three ways? He describes what it's like to be a servant of the Lord, and he says, there is humility, there is tears, and there is trials. Now, at other times in Paul's writings and in the book of Acts, we see that Paul describes serving the Lord as the greatest privilege, as the greatest joy, as a delight and the desire of his heart. It's the best thing ever, he says. But here he describes it as humility, tears, and trials. So which is true? Is serving the Lord the greatest thing you could ever do, or is serving the Lord the hardest thing you will ever do? Which is true? Both. I mean, sort of both in different ways, always both at the same time. Both are absolutely true. Serving the Lord is the path of greatest joy. It is the life that God created you for. Yet as we live within this fallen world, as we give ourselves to the mission of God and the people of God, it will be difficult. Okay? It'll be humility. It'll be tears. It'll be trials. Now I want to first apply this to pastors and elders. Okay? The life of an elder should be marked by a deep level of humility. Why? Because humility is the sign of the work of the gospel, the work of God in that elder's life. And the gospel always has to produce humility, because in the gospel we see the holy, almighty God, the perfect, the pure God. And we also see our sin and our rebellion against him. We see that we deserve nothing but the judgment of God. And then we see that Jesus laid down his life so that we could be saved. Not because we'd earned it, not because we've deserved it, because he's loving and gracious. The gospel always produces humility. The gospel always demolishes human pride, because it exalts the goodness and the love of God, and it humbles us. It humbles us. Further, in Galatians 5, it describes what it calls this, the fruit of the Spirit. And this is this list of traits and characteristics that are true of a person that the Holy Spirit is working in their lives, what the Holy Spirit produces. And one of the 9 traits listed is humility. As the Holy Spirit fills you as a follower of Jesus, as you're yielded to the Holy Spirit is working in you, and you will grow in humility. This is the work that the Holy Spirit does. Okay? So an elder's life should be marked by a deep level of humility. And here's my warning for all of us. Beware of an arrogant pastor. Beware of an arrogant elder. Now this takes discernment. Because every human being, every one of us sitting in this room and on this stage has pride issues. We all have arrogance. Every one of us. We will never be fully done with pride in our lives. And we have to fight pride every day, every last one of us, okay? But every elder's life should be marked by a deep sense of humility. So beware of an arrogant pastor or elder. If there is someone called a pastor or an elder who is given to a great deal of arrogance and pride, that's disqualifying from the office of elder. So if you ever move away from here and have to look for another church, beware of an arrogant pastor. And also, if you're at part of this church, hold me and the other pastors and elders to this same standard. Demand that we be men of humility. I mean, I want that for us. I want me and the other elders to be marked by such a deep level of gospel humility, because that allows us to make less of ourselves and make more of King Jesus. And we have to watch out for this, people, because the American church has gotten very enamored with success. And this has meant that there have been a lot of arrogant pastors whose lack of humility is ignored. I mean, you hear all the time, well, they're so talented, or they're such a great speaker, or they're so gifted, or look at the results. And because of this, we ignore all kinds of pride and arrogance. They get excused. And I've seen this over and over again in churches, and this never ends well. Never. It always implodes because there is not an increasing level of humility. It's a sign that the pastor is not living a life of repentance. And that means that the gospel is not actively and continually demolishing his pride. So you want to be in a church that is led by a team of humble elders. Not perfect, but men who have been deeply humbled by the gospel of Jesus. Men who are shaped, but being shaped by the Holy Spirit, which produces humility. God's demand for pastors, I mean, the qualifications and the bar is not success or talent or giftedness. It is faithfulness to God. And faithfulness to God will always produce a deeper and deeper level of humility. And if you give your life, as we see in this passage, to serving the Lord, it will produce tears and heartache. It will lead to trials. And we're going to see this now, and we'll see this at the very end of our passage today. Serving the Lord is no guarantee that you will have an easy life. In fact, you will probably have the opposite. It will lead to tears as you're involved in other people's lives and you see the sin and the devastation. It will lead to tears as you fight against your own sin. So that's the first thing Paul points to, serving the Lord with humility. The second point here is declaring the whole counsel of God with courage. Look at two different parts of our passage. First of all, verses 20 and 21. Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Then jumping down to the end of our passage this morning, verses 26 and 27. It says, "Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." Now, Paul describes his faithfulness to God in his ministry, and he points to proclaiming God's word. And the reason that he is saying this is because he wants the Ephesian elders to continue to stay true to God's word. He wants us to make sure that they keep God's word central, absolutely central to their church. Because he knows that the only way their church will make it long term is if they're absolutely committed to God's word. So Paul wants to pass on this faithfulness to the Bible, to the word of God. In those two little chunks that we read, there's some very similar words. First of all, in Acts 2:20, where Paul says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Very, very similarly in verse 27, he says, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So there, the first time he's saying he declared what was profitable. Second time he says he declared to them the whole counsel of God. So he declared to them what was profitable. And this means when he preached God's word to them, the word of God, it was profitable and beneficial to them. So to grow in your faith, God's word is good for you. It's profitable, it's beneficial. I mean, it's as if you're a plant and plant in a little pot and you need water, right? The plant needs water. If you do not water that plant, it is going to die. The same way as following Jesus, you need the word of God. It's your water, it's your food, it's your air. We need God's word because it builds our faith. So God's word is profitable to you. You cannot live as a Christian without God's word. And this morning, as we're looking at God's word, it's profitable for us. It's beneficial. And he refers to the whole counsel of God, all of it, the entire part, all of it from beginning to end. It's true, it's good, it's profitable. Also, another similarity in those verses, Acts 20, I'm going to read those two again. Acts 20:20 says, "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable." Verse 27, "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." See, both verses said, "I didn't shrink." That means that the temptation would be to shrink back from declaring all of God's word to them. So Paul here is saying to declare God's word takes courage. To declare God's word in its fullness takes courage. And it's not that there are good parts of the Bible and bad parts of the Bible, and it's easy to preach the good parts, but the bad parts, we have to, but we wish we didn't have to. It's all good, it's all beneficial. But the word of God, when it is declared into a rebellious world to rebellious people, will produce a negative response. I mean, he says that in verses, why his message in 20 and 21. Look at that again. "How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says there's two parts of his message. He preaches repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those aren't really two separate things. They're kind of two sides to the same coin. Because to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you must repent and turn to God. And if you're going to repent and turn from God, the only way you'll do that is if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance and faith always go together. You can't truly have one without the other. And so often people want faith, but they don't want to focus on repentance. But you can't have true faith without repentance. God's word always calls us to repentance. And people in our sinful state are hardened against God, and we do not want to be told that we need to change and repent. This is why it takes courage to declare God's word. Without courage, a pastor will shrink or ignore God's words. And we are entering days. We are entering days where it will continually take more and more courage to remain true to all of God's words. And I see headlines of it every week, and I saw more this week. There's more and more pastors, still a small minority, but more and more pastors who are giving up what God's word says. And that's an authority problem, and that is a courage problem. So this should be your standard for pastors and elders: faithfulness to all of God's word. Not if they entertain you, not if they tell you what you like to hear, but faithfulness to all of God's word. So that's the question that should be in your mind. When you evaluate any church or pastor or elder or ministry, what is the ministry built upon? The pastor's ideas or the word of God? I mean, what is the pastor in love with? Their own ideas and themselves are with God's word. What are they impressed with, and what gets them excited? The glories of God's word, of the glory of themselves. And does their preaching talk about themselves, or does it talk about God's word? Does their preaching make you more dependent and impressed with God's word, or more dependent and impressed on the pastor? See, God's word is the only foundation that will produce long-term fruit. I'm absolutely convinced of that. What is built on a human foundation will not last, but what is built on God's word will last forever. That's why in 2 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul described his message, and he said, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord." Jesus is the solution, not any pastor. So this is the primary responsibility of the elders of a church, to make sure that the teaching and the doctrine of the church is completely faithful to all that God's word says. Okay? That's how you should be evaluating a church. I mean, I think of some friends who are going to have to be moving away, and he said at some, you know, they're trying to find a church in their new town, and some, the preaching's great, but the music isn't really what he likes. And in some, the music is great, but the preaching's pretty shaky. If you ever find yourself in that situation, choose the preaching. Go with the preaching every time. Okay? Nothing against Johnny, and Johnny would agree with me. Johnny would agree with me. So the elders have a responsibility, an important responsibility in God's word, but you also have a responsibility. A serious, important responsibility, verses 26 and 27. "Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." It's kind of a strange phrase there. He says, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all. I'm not responsible for your blood." And when he's using the term blood there, he's not just talking about physical death. He's talking about eternal death, eternal separation from God, judgment, ending up in hell. And he uses this term, "I'm innocent of the blood of you all," because he's picking up a biblical idea from the Old Testament prophet Ezekiel. And what Paul means is that if he didn't declare God's word to them, and they ended up in hell, then it would be his fault, because God had called him to preach the whole counsel of God's word to them. So if he failed in that responsibility, he would be responsible for their lostness. But if he declared God's word to them in all its fullness, and then they didn't turn to God and persevere in their faith, then it was their fault. Since Paul was faithful to declare the full counsel of God's word, he is innocent of their blood. So he's done his part. And now the rest is up to them. So the elders of this church have a responsibility to declare and teach the whole counsel of God's word, to firmly hold to the Bible and all that God teaches. That is our most important responsibility as elders. But you also, every one of us also, has a responsibility to respond. So how have you responded to God's word? Even now, do you resist what God is wanting you to do? I mean, are you going through some of the church motions, but deep down in your heart, you want to be in charge? I mean, you want God to just leave you alone, let you do your own thing. I mean, have you responded by wholeheartedly giving yourself to Jesus and wholeheartedly trusting Jesus Christ as Lord, to being fully submitted and fully surrendered to him? And we can see how important this is. This is not some indifferent, unimportant matter. I mean, nothing is more important in your life, because your life and your eternity are dependent on how you respond. God's word calls us to repentance to God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is a responsibility that you have. Your responsibility is to respond to God's word with a wholehearted yes to Jesus. Last section we're going to look at. The second point, declaring the whole counsel of God with courage. The last point we'll look at today, and we'll do this one quickly here. Choosing faithfulness to God above life. Choosing faithfulness to God above even your life. See, you cannot follow Jesus wholeheartedly if your life is worth more to you than following him. And Paul knew that, as we'll see, as he was going to Jerusalem, he knew that he was going to suffer for his faith. He knew that he may even be killed. Yet because God was calling him to go to Jerusalem, he's going to go anyway. Following Jesus wholeheartedly was worth more than even his life. I want to read to you verses 22 and 25. Paul has talked about his past in Ephesus. Now he's talking about what lays in the future in front of him. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. I want you to listen to those words, how he's describing, again, as he's describing what lays right in front of him. Verse 22 again. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and affliction await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only that I may finish my course in the ministry that I have received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face again. I mean, do you see in our passage today how Paul describes his life of serving Jesus? Before we saw the humility and tears and trial, here we see imprisonment, affliction, and probably death. I mean, sometimes people get this idea that if you turn your life over to Jesus, then Jesus owes you and he'll fix everything for you. So that if you get sick, Jesus has to fix it for you. And if you get poor, Jesus has to fix it for you. And if you suffer at all, Jesus has to fix it for you. But do you see what an unbiblical message that is? That's clearly not what we see in the whole counsel of God's word, because it is absolutely clear that God accomplishes his purposes through suffering. We see that in Jesus, we see it in Paul, and we see it in the church today. The question is, are you willing to follow Jesus, even if it means suffering? Or do you just say, well, Jesus, I'll follow you as long as you take it easy on me? You see, are you in charge? Or is Jesus in charge? Now, Paul, he knew what the better path is. Because if he shrunk back from obedience to God, but somehow spares his life and lives a few years longer, I mean, he hasn't really gained all that much. But if he obeys God, and even if he ends up being killed for his faith, he has gained more than the world can offer. I mean, that's why Paul in Philippians 1, he says, to depart and be with Christ, that is better by far. See, to be with Jesus is far better. To follow Jesus, you have to treasure him above even your life and see that he is worth more than even your life. I mean, even if you're somehow called to lay down your life and you die for your faith, you're better off. You're better off because you get Jesus. Jesus is everything. Everything forever. So faithfulness to him is always worth it in the end. It may lead to great suffering on this earth, but it's always worth it in the end. So that's our passage today. We want to be a church where elders choose faithfulness to God above even our own lives. We want to be a church where all of us together as members choose faithfulness to God even above our own lives. We're a part of the church of God, which he's purchased with his blood. So our highest calling is to be completely faithful to him. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, every day and every week when we open your word, we're amazed at how good and kind and gracious you are to us. And God, you're so gracious in giving us salvation and giving us Jesus and his death on the cross and his resurrection for our sin. But yet you bless us in so many ways, God. You've blessed us by allowing us to be part of a church. What a blessing, what a privilege that is. And God, as we reflect on these words, we want to wholeheartedly commit our church to you. We want to have the Lord Jesus Christ and his word to reign supreme, to be the unchallenged and loved authority in our midst. Father, we want to be a church that's faithful to you. So God, would you do that in us? In Jesus' name, amen.